So I'll say good morning, folks. Boker Tov, welcome back. And, of course, Shabbat Shalom. Let's talk about a whole bunch of things this morning, starting, of course, with the regular Torah portion, which begins in Leviticus chapter 21, and the first words in there after the usual stuff that often begins a parsha, and they don't count that because it gets repeated over and over again in Scripture that, they always start with something like this, and Yahuwah said unto Moshe, right? Well, what did he say? Here we go. Speak, Emor, unto the Kohanim, sons of Aaron, say to them, no one shall defile himself for the dead among his people. And then we get some other strictures, requirements, having to do explicitly, because this is who Moshe is speaking to, with the Kohanim, with the priests and the sons of Aaron. Now, let me do a quick summary of some of that by way of saying I'm going to talk about, as I often do, it seems, particularly in certain parts of the Torah, a whole lot of stuff that is not politically correct. Now, why is that? Well, I'll say up front, probably because political correctness is anathema to what Scripture says. The whole point of being politically correct is basically to say the God of the Bible can stuff it. Okay, and that seems to be the prevailing attitude in much of the Western world nowadays. In other words, if we understand what political correctness is, it's the opposite of scriptural correctness. And part of the problem is that even among those that would call themselves believers or the church or other kinds of things, they will tell you what Scripture should have said, but the trouble is, those of us that have come out and begun to realize that the prophet Jeremiah had it right. Nations will come from the end of the earth saying we've inherited lies from our fathers. Was because we didn't bother to read it. So we'll do that. We'll go through this. And by way of the political correctness here, I'll note up front, a lot of the things that have to do with the priesthood, the Kohanim, are really politically incorrect. Like this part, verse 6, they shall be set apart, holy, kadosh is the Hebrew word there, unto their Elohim, they shall not profane the name of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, their El. For the offerings of Yahuwah made by fire, the bread of their God, they do offer, therefore they shall be set apart. Now here comes some politically incorrect stuff. And there are a whole bunch of old jokes that come to mind, and they're not funny. Well, maybe they are a little bit funny still, but they're politically incorrect, and they're not funny because they hit too close to home. A priest, a Kohen, was not supposed to take a woman that would essentially qualify, and here comes the joke aspect, right, as any American woman above the age of about 13. Now that's in the public schools, cesspools especially. Because they're not supposed to take a harlot, a woman profaned, nor a woman who has been put away. That would include being divorced from her husband. Basically, you're supposed to have a virgin if you're a Kohen.
Not a widow even.
Not a widow even. Wow, that pretty well cuts it back, doesn't it? And we know that if, unless you're a far leftist who wants to run for president, if you take a 12-year-old, that would be considered pedophilia among much of the populace, not, of course, among the far enough left and high enough. And it's hard not to be disgusted and cynical at the same time. Because, yeah, folks, it is politically incorrect even to suggest that the Scriptures have a point here. What I'm leading up to is a couple of things, and this is what this first chapter or so in this week's Torah portion is going to make clear. The priesthood, the Kohanim, were held to a higher standard on a number of fronts, and almost all of the standards are politically incorrect. Yes, when it comes to marriage, they were supposed to take a virgin. When it came to physical standards, even one who was blemished. All kinds of things that constitute a blemish are listed in there. Blind or lame, something too long, something maimed, broken-footed, broken-handed, crook-backed, or a dwarf. Oh, man, you can't even say these things. People will come after you for the Americans with Disabilities Act. Well, there is no Cohen Disability Act in Scripture. The Creator who sets the rules has the right to say, here's what I want. And the answer is, those that have a blemish, let him not approach to offer the bread of his Elohim. Now, he's not saying they're going to go hungry. He says they're still welcome to eat. They're welcome to participate in other ways, but they're not to go in to beyond the veil, come nigh unto the altar, because he has a blemish, so that he does not profane my set-apart places. I am Yahuwah who sanctifies them. If he is who he says he is, he gets to make the rules, even if they're politically incorrect. Maybe it's because he makes the rules that they are politically incorrect, and that's part of what I'm suggesting here. Same thing, by the way, goes for animals when it comes to making a sacrifice, zabach, the Hebrew word there. They're not to be blemished either. The only exception is it's okay for a free will offering, one that you offer up just because. But when it comes to offerings in fulfillment of a vow or a sin offerings or whatever, nope. Not acceptable. Now, I'll come back to some concepts around that, because most of us can probably already hear the little voices of the satanic church whispering in our ear. That's all done away with. That doesn't matter. That's all gone anymore. Well, it may be gone in the whore church, folks, but it's not gone in Scripture. And as you know, I will frequently point out, because he said so, that he's not changing the tiniest bit, not one yod nor tittle. So when we hear man saying he did away with it, guess who the liar is? Hint. It's not the creator of the universe, the author of the scriptures, or the Torah made flesh. This portion goes on to talk about some more politically incorrect stuff. This is one that gets repeated a number of times in the Torah. I have emphasized it frequently enough, and certainly the Torah does. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail today. I would encourage you, if this sounds at all unfamiliar, read it. But the point that I do want to make is the one that he starts with up front. Now, this time it says, and Yahuwah spoke unto Moshe and said, what? Words in red. Speak unto, now this time it's not the Kohanim, it's not the children, as the sons of Aaron in particular. Nope, it's this time it is the children of Israel, the broader set, the mixed multitude, all of them. And say to them, the appointed seasons, the Moedi, they're my Moedim, my Moedim. They are the seasons of Yahuwah. These are the things that you shall proclaim to be set apart holy. There's that word again, convocations. These, he says, again, are my Moedi. They belong to the Creator. They are of Yod Heh Vav Heh. Somebody tells you these are the Jewish feasts. Well, depending upon the context, I would say that's either an acceptable twisting or an outright lie. Okay, when a Jew says, I want to keep the Jewish feasts, okay, fine. But let's be clear here. They're his feasts, and because you're a Jew, you want to keep what he said, right? That should be the understanding. How about if you want to be grafted in? How about if you just want to be in it to the Creator of the universe? How about if you just care what he wrote in his word? Answer, he says they're his. Keep them because they're mine. These are the appointed seasons of Yahuwah, says verse 4. He puts it in there over and over again. There's no doubt about it. They're his. Then he describes them, says what we need to do about them, and so forth. And then, perhaps even most importantly, he says, these are forever. All of these things, and he uses this at least five times in this chapter alone. These feasts, this Moed, this one here, these are all a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. When you get kicked out of the land, you still got a dwelling place, right? These are a statute. You're to proclaim them, not to say they're done away with and lie to people and basically try to deceive them into being a, what was it Yeshua said? Yeah, another servant of hell, a serpent, a brood of vipers, a liar, a wolf in sheep's clothing. A lot of ways of describing the same concept. Don't say he did when he said he didn't, or vice versa. These are my Moedim, forever, throughout your generations and all your dwelling places. And yeah, it says in here a couple times, you shall proclaim them. Remember who's being talked to? All of the sons of Israel. Do we want to be grafted in? If so, then he's still talking to us, because remember, he said he didn't change it. Now, with all of that in place, there's a bit more in here, but it keeps making the same point, it seems. Even talks about how to blaspheme the name at the end of this portion. And remember, that was one of the things that the Kohen wasn't supposed to do. And it turns out it was also true of others. He that blasphemeth the name of Yahuwah shall surely be put to death. That sounds pretty serious. I guess it's not as hard to blaspheme the name of Yah if you don't know what his name is. That was the at least alleged reason why the rabbis decided to try to hide the name. Because if you don't know it, then you're ignorant of it. You can't really blaspheme it. People think if they say, and I'm going to say it, God damn it, that that's blaspheming his name. Well, that's not even his name. That's not even his honest title. Okay? Sometimes people capitalize it, not like they do capital L-O-R-D, but that's not a name. At best, it's a title. When it comes to blaspheming the name, it's important to understand what he says about it. And he describes a bunch of ways to do it. And at least one of them is described in some detail in the end of this Torah portion. And it's not a good thing. Now, that person ended up being stoned with stones. Ah, and that's politically incorrect too, isn't it? Even to talk about it and to suggest that there are some things that he's pretty serious about. Of course, for those that say, no, he doesn't exist, we could care less about what his word says and so forth, that kind of puts a whole different spin on it. And that is, of course, the spin that you're going to hear from Hollywood, from Madison Avenue, from the Deep State Swamp Critters, and probably from your local school board as well, of the public cesspools. Where I want to go next is a couple of places in the Haftorah, and also in at least several of the scriptures that the folks who call it the Brit Hadashah, the Renewed Covenant, will point to and say, well, this kind of bears on the topic. So does this one. One of them is in 1 Peter chapter 2, one that I selected, not because the various messianic types say that it's there, but because you'll hear a lot about this in the whore church, and that's Hebrew 10. Of course, it helps if you take it out of context and don't know the Torah. And we'll talk about several of those kinds of things. And then we'll also talk a bit about the Haftorah, as I mentioned, out of Ezekiel chapter 44. Now, I'm going to mention what Peter says, Kepha, actually, in 1 Kepha or 1 Peter chapter 2 in a second. But I want to set it up with just a line or two from that book of the letter that was written to the Hebrews. Now, who wrote it? Is it well translated? There are some people that will point out, and I would be among them, that in lots of the renderings in the modern English of this epistle to the Hebrews, there are some mistranslations, some things that clearly the translators didn't have much understanding of what they were writing about. And that's a problem. And we see that in a couple of places that I'm going to go to here, having to do with the way that Hebrews uses certain terms. Let's go with this one first. Chapter 4. So this is Hebrews chapter 4. Let's be diligent to enter that rest, the rest that's promised, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. There's a pitfall here the author is warning about. What is the pitfall? How about this? This is Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God, I'll read it from the New King James literally first, and then we'll see if there's anything in here that needs a little bit of additional understanding. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. No creature is hidden from his sight. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him, and they capitalize it, to whom we must give account. All right, so far, so good. Why do I point to that one? Well, because it's about the word of Yah. It's living, it's powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to what? Discernment, division, to be able to separate soul and spirit, joints and marrow. Now, I've always liked the imagery here, the metaphor of this verse, and it certainly has applications in a lot of our understanding and dealing with things in the world, and that's all to the good. But there's also this understanding about the Word. And there are so many places. I could probably spend hours and hours just going through all the places where we talk about the Word of Yah. And it has various Hebrew roots. Debar is one of them, the word, the things. As a matter of fact, the ten Debarim are, in fact, really the ten words, the ten things, the ten sayings. Similar understanding in all of these things. But somehow or other, this word is important. That's the point I want to make out. Not only is it important, he says it does what I intend it to do. And the word is very important to him. It's right up there with his name, if not above it, in terms of he keeps it. He does what he says he will do. The whole point of the Exodus is to make that clear so that we will know what? That I am Ani Yahuwah. It's like his name and his plan and his character and his word are all talking about aspects of the very same thing, the essence of who he is and what he is. Now, that same chapter, by the way, goes on to mention this, and because we're talking about Kohanim, I'll mention it. It's in this verse. It comes out of a reference to Psalm 110, and the author of Hebrews quotes it this way. He says in another place, "You are a priest, a Kohen forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, Melech Zadik." There you go, Melech King Zadik. What's Zadok? Well, there's actually there's the sons of Zadok. We'll talk about that. But Zadok is also one who was learned in Torah. It's a Torah scholar. It's a wise man, a man who is a set apart and knowledgeable and so forth. So this is literally talking about a man whose namesake is both a king and a Zadok. Where am I headed? I'm headed to chapter 10. But before we get to chapter 10 in Hebrews, I'm going to take that digression back into Kefa, chapter 2. And we'll take a run at that one as well, because it's also going to have to do with this idea of the Word. As a matter of fact, in the study Bible that I'm looking at, the New King James, at about 22, 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 22, the teaching headline says, "The Enduring Word." Since you've purified your souls, nefshim, in obedience to the truth through the Ruach, Spirit, in a sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Having been born again, how? Through the word of Elohim, which lives and abides forever. And then he quotes a bit from, let's see, this would be from Isaiah chapter 40. About how all flesh is grass, but the word of Yahuwah endures forever. We know that set of verses. And this, he says, this is Kefa, Peter's talking. Now this then is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Something about the word, very important. Now one of the things that I'll point out, when it comes to the Mashiach, the Torah made flesh. A lot of times people say the Word made flesh, but I like, in this context, Torah made flesh even better, because it's, well, it's a bigger word than law when we use it in context. Torah, right, includes all kinds of things, including parables. He was big on parables, teaching examples, statutes, judgments, commandments, and instruction. It all classifies as instruction or Torah. So Torah made flesh. Gives a different flavor, same concept as Dabar or Word made flesh. All right, chapter 2 begins this way. Therefore, laying aside all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire yourselves the pure milk of what? Right? Ha Dabar, the Word, that you may grow thereby. And then he goes on to say, you need to come to him as a living stone, indeed rejected by men, but chosen by Elohim and precious. You also as living stones, being built up as a spiritual house, a holy, a set-apart priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to Elohim through Yahushua HaMashiach. And then he goes on to quote a couple of verses, again from Isaiah. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he who believes him, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, will by no means be put to shame. He who believes him. We talk about that frequently. Therefore, says Kefa, to those who believe, he's precious. But to those who are disobedient, uh-oh, got a problem. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, he says, he quoting it. Again, same kind of a reference. This case, it's to Psalm 118. And this one here from Isaiah chapter 8, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Before I read what Kefa says next, I'm going to make this point. Obviously, we talk about, well, there are numbers of references in Scripture to the Mashiach, to the Word, as a stone, right? Build on a firm foundation, build upon the rock. We could probably cite any number of examples of that point. Stumbling block two is clear, and I'm going to contend, yep, it all goes back to a topic that I have, I'll say it this way, I've hammered on a lot lately. Another Jesus whom we have not preached. If he, in fact, did away with the Torah when he said he wasn't, then somebody is a liar. So, as you know, I will frequently quote Matthew chapter 5. You can look at Deuteronomy 7, 12, 13, all over the place. The entirety of Torah basically says, look, here is what you're going to be looking for. Here is what this prophet like unto Moshe is going to say and do. And by the way, if somebody comes and does something different, if they blaspheme the name, if they don't, if they're not fit to be a Kohen, if they're a liar and the truth is not in them, if they try to say he did away with his own word, clearly, we're talking about a fake, an imitation, another Jesus, a false Mashiach. Yeah, you could say Antichrist if you want, but and there is a problematic text, because I contend that if we don't know what the real one is, how do we know what the fake one is? Okay. Okay, here's a thought. Got a comment from the from online. Here's a thought. The word made flesh, Debar, can also mean promise, so that he's also the promise made flesh. Sure, absolutely. And all of these, of course, a promise is also a word, right? It's part of a covenant. So in a lot of respects, I hope this is clear as I say it. The very fact that when he says something, he will make it so. His promise is sure. The words out of his mouth are sure. We can count on them. If he says it, it is a promise. It is a word. It is a covenant. There is no difference really in that. It's just that in English, because we have a tendency to break our words, ignore our promises, lie about various things, we tend to think there's a difference there, but there isn't. But what he's showing us in using multiple words for a similar bedrock, right, rock upon which all else is built, comment is, yeah. You guys think of different things the same way. The point is, the Word has been made flesh, the Word is true, and you can bet not only your lives, but your ever-loving soul on it. And it's all part of the very same concept. Well, that takes me back, of course, to where Peter was headed, Kepha. He says the following, referring to that idea of a stumbling block. Because if we don't know what the real one said and did, and we think, that he did away with his own word, which makes him a liar and the truth is not in him, no wonder there's a stumbling block there. Kepha says it this way in verse 8. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, Hadibar, to which they were also appointed. In other words, they're supposed to be obedient, but they weren't. Well, that's exactly what this whole Torah portion is talking about. And by the way, so is the Haftorah when we get to it. It's all about a whole bunch of people who are supposed to be Kohanim. They're supposed to be set apart. They're held to a higher standard, and yet they're not. So what do we make of all that? You, he says, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a set apart nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Who were once not a people, lo ami, right? There's a reference to the prophecies from Hosea, and one of the most horribly, painfully named children in scriptural history, lo ami, you're not my people. Who were once not a people, but now are. And that's exactly what Hosea was leading up to as well. You're now the people of Elohim, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Now, notice at the time that Kepha is writing this, a lot of Ephraim, the 10 lost tribes, they're still scattered. We still got issues. So behold, he says, I beg you, as sojourners, pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Make your conduct honorable among the nations, the goyim, that when they speak against you as evildoers, by your good works, which they observe. Oh, do works matter? Kepha seemed to think they did. And so do a bunch of the other disciples, as opposed to the whore church fathers who said, no, that doesn't matter anymore because they misquote and twist Paul. So, submit yourself, it says. Oh, wait, here's a problem. Is this Romans 13? To every ordinance of man for the sake of Yahuwah, whether as king, as supreme, or governors, those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers. Now, that's interesting. Of course, this is one of the phrases, if you take it out of context, it leaves a lot to be desired. I like to point out, this is problematic for Americans that actually understand history. Probably not so much so for people that don't necessarily have what you might call the British common law understanding of the history, that in fact there are rights. This is the if you will, tradition of John Locke and Blackstone's commentaries on the common law of Great Britain, and of course Adams and Jefferson and a whole lot of other founders. We hold these truths to be self-evident. That our rights come from God. The purpose of government is to secure these rights. Matter of fact, they even had another phrase you might have heard at the time, no king but King Jesus. Not supposed to have a king in America. That was the whole point of the war for independence. No king. What we have is a rule of law, not of men. So, given that there is no king, what is Kepha talk about in this context? Well, it kind of lends a new meaning to it, doesn't it? If you have ordinances of men, where the ordinances of men say things like Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, then you have to understand, oh, it does matter then which men and which law we're talking about. Are these evil men who are walking in obedience to the prince of this world, or are these men who are walking in obedience to the Word, the Creator, and His instruction. It really does seem to make a very big difference, and that's the key. So we've got this stuff on the table that has to do with this idea of the Word, and who and what was the Word made flesh. If we don't understand that, we no doubt about it, we got a major stumbling block in place. And I'm going to suggest that a lot of this is lost, if you will, on a pagan whore church tradition. And I'm trying to be as kind as I can, yeah, and blunt at the same time. You have to lay it out, folks. We need to make sure our words are consistent. And sometimes to be consistent, and look at this Torah portion. How many times does he have to tell us? These are my Moedim. Keep them forever throughout your generations and all your dwelling places. Any doubt about that? Well, yeah, if you listen to the whore church, they'll tell you it's all done away with, and that he's a liar and the truth is not in him. But we serve him anyway, we just don't particularly like to be obedient. Is there a problem here? Is there a contradiction here? Is maybe that what Kepha was talking about when he talked about those who walk in disobedience to him? Sure it is. It's kind of hard, if you read it in context, to say anything else. They stumble. Being disobedient to the world, to the Word, and obedient to the world, to which they were also appointed. But it turns out they were liars. You read almost anything that Yahushua talks about, you'll see that he holds teachers to a higher standard. Those who put their hand on a Bible, presumably they ought to be held to a higher standard too, to keep their word. I was leading up to chapter 10 of Hebrews, and of course, this is going to go into a whole lot of areas, and I've talked about them reasonably recently, so I'm not going to belabor some of the elements of this. If there are questions, I'm certainly happy to deal with them. But it has to do with this whole question. I hear people railing in some of the evangelical ministries about, oh, the abomination. They're going to build a third temple. Well, Scripture seems to imply, when I read it, sounds prophetically like it's going to happen. When's it going to happen? What's going to go on there? Well, we have a whole lot of clues as to what's probably going to go on there. But one thing is for sure. If you do not understand the difference between the sacrifices and offerings, zebach and korban, if you don't understand that some offerings were mandated, some offerings were chatat, some offerings were for sin. Wait a minute. Even with sin, there is a big difference. Torah is real specific, but the twisters of the word aren't. There were specific offerings outlined for, and lots of cases even, right? What happens when a priest sins unintentionally, when a ruler, a prince sins unintentionally, when the people sin unintentionally, and so forth. A lot of emphasis on unintentional sin. That word gets dropped out. And it's the words that get omitted that a lot of times mean a whole lot. There are, in other words, offerings for unintentional sin. There are a very few specific things, like when somebody steals, how do you make it right? There are other sins, of course, that the only way to make it right, things like manslaughter or an accidental act of negligence that costs somebody an arm or kills somebody. Oh, that's a tough one. Well, measure for measure, and even that one appears in this Torah portion. As best we can, we try to make it right. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Does that mean that knocking somebody's eye out helps the person who's now blind in one eye? No. I usually tend to explain it in the way of an understanding of measure for measure by saying, and Scripture gives us examples. Somebody's a bondservant because they owe a bunch of money, but the master ends up knocking out their tooth. They go free for the sake of the tooth. Their debt is paid for a tooth. Okay, do you get it? The concept is they did something wrong. They have to make it right. Somebody else now has done something wrong, and measure for measure, the debt is paid. You can't very well restore life if you cause somebody to lose their life by your negligence. But if you cause somebody to lose their hand by way of negligence, it is fair to ask a question, well, how do you make that right? Answer, what's your hand worth to you? Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand. What would you pay to keep your hand? Well, wouldn't it make sense that that's what you ought to give that guy whose hand you have cost? Okay, so all of these things get overlooked, and instead we just focus on, oh, animal sacrifice is bad. Don't do them anymore. It's going to say in here, once and for all, Yeshua did this, and we're done. Nothing to worry about forever. Well, no. that's glossing over a whole bunch of nuance that they would just as soon not talk about, because we're talking about another Jesus whom we have not preached anyway. In that context, let me read the first few verses of chapter 10 here. For the Torah, is that the right translation? This says for the law in the English. How do we know what the original word? In the Greek, the original word was nomos. But guess what? Nomos is not the same as Torah any more than law is the same as Torah. There were a whole lot of things that were called law by the Romans or by the Greeks that weren't law because they were at variance with his instruction. So the process in English is called conflation. In other words, does the word mean the thing that it was originally translated from, or is it something different? Men call things law that aren't. I'm going to talk about some things men call law in a little while today. If they're at variance, if they are utterly at odds with the Constitution, for example, the law says they're not law, even though men call them law. Oh, well, sounds confusing. Well, it is. It's intended to be. It's by design. It's part of how you lie with words.
All depends on what the meaning of the word law is.
Anyway, it says this, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, but not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. Because, hey, if that was the case, it says, wouldn't they have ceased to be offered? Answer. Some would, some wouldn't. And therein lies the rub. There are things that were daily offerings, not sacrifices. I guess you could say they were sacrifices to the animals that God offered. But they were the morning and the evening lambs and so forth. There are things that were offered up as part of a continuing due. You have to keep the priesthood fed, for one. Well, they would continue to be offered so that the people whose job it was to do those things could continue to eat, and similarly. So, no, some would have ceased to have been offered, others wouldn't. For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. Now, this line takes us right back to the idea of, wait a minute, there is unintentional sin. Torah is big on talking about what if this happens unintentionally, right? I mentioned this, the priest, the prince. Well, once they have sinned unintentionally, it kind of strains credulity. They have to be a Congress critter to be able to keep sinning unintentionally and claim they were stupid enough they didn't know any better, right? Oh, I did that before, didn't know it. I did it again, 12 times, I still didn't know it. Something's wrong here. Okay, generally the idea is you sin once unintentionally, now you know better, you don't do it again. And that's what it says, right? Once purified, the worshipers would have had no more consciousness of sins. They wouldn't be able to make the claim that they were ignorant anymore. But if those sacrifice, in those, and by the way, sacrifices is in italics, so it's additive, in those is a reminder of sins every year. For it's not possible that the blood, the dam of bulls and goats, could take away sins. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats would take away sins. I'm going to suggest something kind of radical. That wasn't the intention. It wasn't the intention. It's not to take away the sins. And by the way, if we read the Torah and we understand that the elephant in the room is this idea of deliberate rebellion to him, for which there is no sacrifice ever proclaimed in the Torah explicitly. Let me say that again. There is no explicitly proclaimed sacrifice in the Torah that says, hey, if you explicitly, deliberately rub his face in it and are deserving of death, then what? Answer. It's the entirety of the Torah that points to the picture of how do you deal with intentional rebellion, whether we're talking Genesis 3 or any of the other deliberate rebellions that continue throughout the rest of Scripture, and of course, the Torah made flesh, who did what he did. There is a big difference there. And if we don't understand the difference between unintentional and intentional rebellion to him, we miss the broader point. Yeah, it's true. It's not possible the blood of bulls and goats could take away, especially, intentional sin. They weren't intended to. They were intended to remind us of the pain. The point I have always contended, Scripture doesn't tell us this, so this is a bit of Markology, but I do think it kind of resonates with us. When the Kohen, or when the person who is bringing this little animal, this innocent little animal to die, so that he can essentially try to be reconciled with his God, to make right that which is wrong, he puts his hands on the head of this innocent thing. No, it's not that their blood takes away the sins, it's that their blood reminds that person viscerally of the consequences. So that hopefully, having done it, they won't do it again. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you've prepared for me." In burnt offerings, in olah, and in chatat, sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. And I said, "Behold, I've come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O Elohim." I contend that if we don't understand what the Torah is really getting at, if we say all this stuff is done away with, we don't ever have to do it anymore, and we overlook the fact that he didn't do away with the Torah, that in fact there are so many things in this book, and indeed in this week's Torah portion, that say, these are what? A statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwelling places. Well, wait a minute, you can't do them if there is no place to do them. But can we still begin to wrap our heads around the lesson? Can we at least figuratively, if you will, spiritually put our hands on the head of something that's innocent that we can relate to, poor innocent little lamb, and realize that it's going to die through no fault of its own? Doesn't that resonate at least a bit with us? Are we so jaded that we've completely forgotten that? Every priest, it says in verse 11, every Kohen stands ministering daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered the one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of Elohim. From that time, waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. By that one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Ruach HaKodesh also witnesses to us, after he said before, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says Yahuwah. I'll put my Torah," actually it's Torot, plural, "my instructions into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." Now this, of course, is from Jeremiah chapter 31. And if you read the whole thing in context, I'll contend, obviously, no doubt about it, it hasn't happened yet. Now, can we participate? Can we enter into that kingdom? Can we enter into his rest? Can we, in other words, begin to walk the walk, find that narrow path, even though few there be that find it? Absolutely. But if you read the entirety of that chapter there, and the promises in the vicinity of Jeremiah 31:31 through about 35 or so, you'll see that he says, there'll come this time, the time we're talking about, when it's no longer necessary for each man to teach his neighbor, saying, "Know Yahuwah," because they'll all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them. Anybody argue that that hasn't happened yet? And that, in fact, in so many that claim, the Holy Spirit's in my heart, I don't need to keep Torah, I don't need to keep his Sabbath, I don't have to do a damn thing that God tells me to do. Wait a minute. Is there a disconnect there somewhere? You tell me his Torah is written on... No, you don't. You tell me his law... No, you don't say that. Whatever it is, it's written on my heart. I don't actually have to do anything. Yeshua, John 14:15, says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." If you don't know what they are, if they're not written on your heart, because your heart is closed to the concept that they haven't been done away with, is there a disconnect? Yeah, I can't help but think. Listen to what he says in verse 18. Oh, by the way, he does quote the rest of it and says this. Then he adds, he is capitalized, "Their sins and their Torahless deeds I will remember no more." Now think about that, especially in the context of what we're talking about here. A sacrifice for intentional sin as opposed to unintentional sin. You can't very well claim that if it's unintentional that you're going to keep doing it, right? The second time around, it's kind of tough to swallow. And then he says, "Their sins and their lawless, their Torahless deeds I will remember no more." Well, if you keep reminding him every week, for example, by not walking in obedience to his Sabbath, or every Yom Kippur, or Yom Teruah, or Sukkot, or Shavuot, by not keeping those days that he says are my Moedim, keep them throughout your generations forever in all your dwelling places? Well, that's kind of reminding him. There's a disconnect there, too. Here's how it says, summarizing all this in verse 18. Now, where there is a remission of these, there's no longer an offering for sin. Great. But if you keep doing them over and over again, then what? All right? Well, he tells us in verse 26, "For if we sin willfully, after having received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." Now, I'm going to put the word unintentional in there because, obviously, if you're intending to sin, it's deliberate rebellion. But that helps to outline the specific point that's being made here, doesn't it? Let me start at the beginning. Read 26 and 27. "For if we sin willfully after having received the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remaining a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries." Now, listen to this. This is almost making the point. This doesn't very often get read in the whore church. Anyone who has rejected the Torah of Moshe dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Notice? Let me read that again, see if you catch it. Anyone who has rejected the Torah of Moshe, it says Moses' law in the New King James, but it really is the Torah of Moses, the instruction that was provided to us through him, dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Notice? Dies is in the present tense. It doesn't say it used to back in the olden days when that still mattered. It says dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. But he ain't done yet. The author of Hebrews says, "Of how much worse punishment do you think will be he thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace?" Yep, vengeance is mine, it goes on to say, "I'll repay, and Yahuwah will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living Elohim." I can't help but think that just kind of like, Galatians, especially chapters 1, 2, and 3, and some other places in the renewed covenant, that if we actually understand and read the Torah, and realize that, especially with Galatians, we know that the author was that guy Shaul, Paul. Some would say it might be that he wrote Hebrews. I am honestly not as convinced, and there are certainly no shortage of arguments on that score. It does have a little bit different flavor than a lot of his other letters. But regardless, the point is, you cannot read these letters, Romans is another example, having understood the Torah, and then fall victim to the same old twisting. That, by the way, that guy Kepha, Peter warned us against in the very last of his epistle, 2 Peter 2, the final two lines there. And you've heard me say this many times. If you haven't read it, go turn to the end of Peter's two letters and read this. In the writings of our beloved brother Paul, he says, there's a whole lot of stuff that's difficult to understand. In other words, you have to pretty well understand the Torah to know where he's coming from. But it is have this problem. It's often twisted or wrested by the unlearned and untaught. In other words, those ignorant of Torah. As they do the rest of the Scripture, come to think of it, unto their own destruction. This is a serious problem. It's a continuing problem. And it is the reason why I spent as much time as we did on this today, because it is at the essence, I will contend, of exactly what's going on. Last week I talked a lot about kedoshim, be holy, be set apart, y'all. It's the plural form of kedosh. Because I am. And what does that mean? What are the implications? And I have contended, and still do, the implications are all around us. Just look at the world and ask yourself, gee, do we want to participate in that and partake of those sins so that we can partake of the plagues that are coming? Or do we want to come out? Do we want to make a choice of law? I guess, and I was going to do this later, but I'm going to do it now instead. I also put a bookmark into another place that you probably heard about. Maybe some of you are already thinking, hey, this kind of fits today. Mark, you going to go there? Ephesians chapter 5. Everybody knows this one. This is the one that has a number of really famous lines in it. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. All right, cool. There's some references in here to a whole bunch of other good stuff. Finally, my brethren, he says, as we get into chapter 6, be strong in Yahuwah and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of Elohim, that you might be able to stand. And he goes through a list of all the elements. Nice metaphoric poetry describing the armor of the Creator. But here is probably the most famous verse in the whole book, even. Chapter 6, verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenlies. So yeah, having gone through the list here, he's getting ready to do it anyway. Take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand. So that too is a repetition of what we see, or actually he said it first, but it gets repeated in Revelation about being overcomers. Similar concepts, stand. As I ready now to head into Ezekiel and chapter 44 in the Haftorah, I do want to make one other comment, because what I've been working up to is what I'm going to call the title of this particular teaching. Not just Emor, but it starts off right with the Kohen, the priest. He's not to profane the name of his Elohim. And then we're told, even when it comes to marriage, he's held to a higher standard. And as we talk about Ezekiel, there's going to be some references to Israel. And in particular, this would be the split kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel, that is in the process of continuing the slide into idolatry, started before with Ahab and Jezebel, and before that with the first of the line of kings that fell into complete idolatry after the kingdoms split. And then they are going to get kicked out. Shalak is the Hebrew word. They're going to get shalaked and sent into exile. We still are in exile, the 10 lost tribes. Yeshua was sent to them. He said, I've been sent, but to the 10 lost tribes. And then they ask him, you going to bring them back? Well, he didn't. Not yet. We're still out here in exile. Wow. Something nasty that was going on is still going on. And that's at the root of all of this. So what is it that the priests were told, right? They're going to have, they're going to be held to higher standards. Marry only a virgin. Don't be even blemished. This is his rules. He can define whatever rules he wants to for his set-apart place. Those will make his offerings. And I guess part of my point is, you got a lot of folks claim I'm a king of the, or a priest, you know, an order of the king and priest of the order of Melchizedek. Do you know what that means? Well, no. Do we have any understanding of what the requirements are for a priesthood or for a kingship? A king was supposed to write out the Torah in his own hand, study it. Is it written on our hearts? Well, yeah. Do we know what that means? Are we walking in it? Well, no. Again, a disconnect here. So I'll go back and I'll say what we see in the northern kingdom is this idea of whoring, of a lot of idolatry being brought in, and of course, probably the most famous of the kings of the north of Israel, Ahab. And he had a naughty wife who was a Baal worshiper to the core, a witch, if you will. Really nasty. As a matter of fact, if you look up Jezebel in a Bible dictionary, you see her picture. Nowadays, we talk about a spirit of Jezebel. I would say it's rampant in the land. Can we see the contrast between a Kohen and what was described here? Going to marry a virgin, one who will not draw him into idolatry, one who literally won't try to, get him to blaspheme the name, as opposed to this wicked, arguably the worst, most wicked queen of all history, Jezebel, who drew her husband, Ahab, into a whole lot of nasty, wicked idolatry. And now she's the poster child for whoring. So here's the title of the understanding. Okay, when I step back and say, how do I summarize all that in one sentence? Well, when it comes to the priesthood, no sleeping with Jezebel. No sleeping with Jezebel. And then if you add that to some of the things Paul was referring to there about the spiritual battle and who we wrestle with and all that kind of jazz, we do have a tendency, I think, to spiritualize a whole lot of things that shouldn't be, and to not spiritualize things that probably should be, and perhaps even worse, not to understand when the physical and the spiritual battle are one in the same. And I contend that's where we are today. So are you ready? Here's the whole title. No Sleeping with Jezebel, Spiritualizing a Real Battle. The real battle, folks, is we have an entire society that has been sleeping with the whore, with Jezebel, for so long, we don't even know what the law is anymore. We think it was done away with. We've been preached a whole different set of stuff. Another Jesus that Paul said he didn't preach, they weren't preaching. Another gospel that they haven't preached. We don't even recognize the real stuff anymore because we have never been taught to discern the difference. The priests have failed to teach my people the difference between the clean and the unclean, the whoring and the holy, the profane and the set apart. It's the same old, same old. We're told it's, you can't discern, you can't distinguish. No, you can't discriminate. That's the term. Discrimination is somehow evil. Folks, discrimination is the very basis of knowing the difference between good and evil. You fail to discriminate, you're not walking in obedience, that's for sure. And if the priests, having slept with Jezebel, are failing to teach the difference, falling into idolatry, well, take a look at the world. This is where we are. So I hope that'll help everything else that we're going to talk about as we go through chapter 44 here fall into place. So this is Ezekiel chapter 44. And the actual portion that is described in the Haftorah begins in about chapter 44, verse 15 through 31. But I'm going to do what I often do, and that's take a run at it and make sure we have it in context. And it says this, this is the prophet now saying, "Then he brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, facing towards the east, but it was shut. And Yahuwah said to me, 'The gate shall be shut, shall not be opened, no man shall enter by it, because Yahuwah Zebuot of Israel has entered by it, therefore it's going to be shut.' As for the prince, well, because he's prince, he can sit there to eat bread before Yahuwah, but he needs to enter via the vestibule of the gateway, go out the same way. And then he goes on, brings me into the north gate. So I looked, and the glory of Yahuwah filled the house of Yahuwah, and I fell on my face. And he said to me, 'Son of man, mark well, see with your eyes and hear with your ears all that I say to you concerning...'" Now this is interesting, and I have in my margins at this point the Hebrew words written here, because as you know, when I see law, I'm always curious, is the word Torah, or in the plural, is it Torot? And it is here. "So, when I say to you concerning all the ordinances..." Okay, hook is the singular there. That's a statute is the way it's often translated. But in this case, it's hukot. These are things, do them because I say to do them, in other words. "So, when I say to you concerning all the hukot of the house of Yahuwah and all of its torot..." Yep, that word. "Mark well who may enter the house and all who go out from the sanctuary." Mark well who is allowed to go in and enter the sanctuary. Is that important somehow? I would think so, yeah. That's what we're talking about in these portions. "Now, say to..." Oh, listen, he goes right here again, doesn't he? "Say to the rebellious, to the house of Israel." Almost like that's the same thing, isn't it? Israel has fallen into idolatry at this point. "Say to the rebellious," and notice, just as we saw it in several of the other portions we've already gone through today, it's like, here's what we're supposed to do, and now tell those people who are walking in intentional sin, rebellion, say this, "Thus says Yahuwah Zebuot, O house of Israel, let's not have any more of all your abominations. When you brought in foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh," 0 for 2, "to be in my sanctuary, to defile it, my house," he says, "and when you offered my food, the fat and the blood, and then they broke my covenant because of all your abominations," whoa, "and you haven't kept charge of my set apart things, but you've set others to keep charge of my sanctuary for you. Sounds serious. He sounds like he's peeved. Thus says Yahuwah Zebuot, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart or uncircumcised in flesh, shall enter my sanctuary. Now, he's just been talking about, we've been talking about in Emor, the Kohen. Got a really high standard for the Kohenim. Okay, they're not to defile themselves with the dead, nor with Jezebel, nor with even wives who aren't virgins, for crying out loud. That's a pretty high standard. They're not even to have blemishes of a whole bunch of various kinds. Not politically correct stuff. But we got all kinds of people that they're talking about that aren't even meeting minimal standards of being obedient, that are being allowed where? Right in. So Yahuwah says this, no foreigner uncircumcised in heart or uncircumcised in flesh shall enter my sanctuary, including any foreigner. Is this what it says? Yeah. Including any foreigner who is among the children of Israel. What's he saying? You got people who, because they are among the children, no, not because they're among the children of Israel, because they're really not anymore. They were once set apart. Now they're lo ami at this point. I guess you could make the pretty clear case. They're foreigners by choice, and they can't come in. And the Levites, who went far from me when Israel went astray, right? Northern kingdom fell into idolatry, who strayed away from me after their idols, they shall bear their iniquity. Now, he does go on to say, well, they still can be ministers in my sanctuary as gatekeepers. They can slay the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people and stand before them to minister to them. But because they minister to them before their idols and they cause the house of Israel to fall into Torahlessness, therefore, I've raised my hand in an oath against them. Word, bar, oath, covenant. His word is his word. Thus says Yahuwah, they shall bear their iniquity, and they shall not come near me to minister to me as Kohen, nor come near to any of my set-apart things, nor into the Kadesh Kodeshim, the most holy place, but they shall bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed. Now, nevertheless, he says, I will make them keep charge of the temple for all its work and for all that has to be done in it. Ah, but there are priests, the Levites, in this case, the sons of Zadok. Catch the root word there? Zadok. Zadok. Yeah. Who kept charge of my sanctuary when the Bani Israel, the children of Israel, went astray from me. They shall come near me to minister to me. They shall stand before me to offer to me the fat and the blood, says Yahuwah Zebuot. They shall enter my sanctuary. They shall come near my table to minister to me. They shall keep my charge. And it goes on to describe a lot more stuff here. I've seen some claims. I'm not sure if I would go here or not. But certainly I do go to this idea of we have prophetic understandings that are sometimes already fulfilled in history that are in all likelihood, well, because mankind and our propensities haven't changed and the cycles repeat, well, there are things we're going to see fulfilled again. Some have suggested, oh, this is a prophetic time that's being referred to, during the millennial reign. I'm not sure if I would go there or not. I'm not sure that it matters. I think what matters to us today is our understanding of there are requirements for the Kohanim. There are requirements for all the people. And he makes these things clear to us and says, if you love me, keep my commandments. We're in exile. We can't do certain things. There may come a time when we can, in fact, do some of them. There'll be big differences once we understand precisely, what the picture that was being painted was. I have no doubt that once Mashiach comes and again tells us what he told us the first time, keep my Torah, my instructions, walk in obedience, and so forth. Well, that's interesting. It goes on down to this. Repeating some things we see in here about not shaving their heads, keeping their hair well trimmed, priests, no Kohen shall drink wine. He is, again, it says. Now, this is kind of interesting. This is where I'm going to start. Read the next couple of verses because I've already kind of read them if you think about it. We'll get there. This is chapter 44, verse 22 from Ezekiel. They shall not take as a wife a widow or a divorced woman. But they shall take virgins of the descendants of the house of Israel. Now, this is interesting. Or it says, widows of Kohanim, widows of priests. That looks to me like a slight difference. Basically, it's the same, except for if it's a widow who was the wife of a Kohen in particular, Well, that's now okay. But here's the verse that ought to really resonate by now. And they shall teach my people the difference between the kadosh and the unholy, the set apart, the tahor and the tameh, between the clean, the unclean and the clean. Understand, know the difference. In controversy, they'll stand as judges. They'll judge according to my judgments. They will keep my Torot and my Hukot and all my appointed meetings, and they shall hallow my Sabbaths. All the things we're told. If this is prophetic of a future time, yeah, they'll still be keeping those Sabbaths. Imagine that. They won't defile themselves by coming near the dead, except for father or mother or basically close kin. All kinds of things that we're seeing here. And a repetition, in other words, of a lot of the stuff that Emor has already laid out for us. Well, it was important once. Does seem to be still important. Do I have any questions? Anything I missed? I saw at least one, I think, that scrolled off. Oh, Hebrews 8:13. I saw that. Okay. Oh, okay. This is a, in that he says a new covenant. Actually, it's Brit Chadashah, a renewed covenant. He has made the first obsolete. And honestly, I think that's part of the reason why so many people say something is either not clear here or the guy doesn't know what he's talking about. Because a covenant of the Creator remains. He may add to it, he may say, and he does in this case, my covenant which y'all broke. It didn't become obsolete because he made it obsolete. It became, we broke it. It became voided by a failure to perform. So he renewed it, is a far better understanding. Is it ready to vanish and blow away? That's not a good translation. What it is him saying, look, you couldn't handle it, so here's what I'm going to do. And by the way, we see that. That's not even inconsistent with Torah, if we understand it. Remember how Abraham was literally, I guess he was given knockout drops, the equivalent. He fell into a deep sleep. He didn't walk between the pieces. Normally he would have. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh walked between the pieces. Why? Because he knew that the descendants of Abraham would blow it. So that is at least a consistent picture. He can renew a covenant even if we blow it. And I think that's a far better understanding. So there we go. Hopefully that at least kind of answers the question for CRF. What I want to do for a couple minutes is talk about some of the other politically incorrect things that are true today. And when it comes to this idea that I already laid out, spiritualizing a real battle. Because we have an entire society that not only sleeps with Jezebel, it lets Jezebel run for president. It puts Jezebel up as the spiritual role model. It says Jezebel's body, Jezebel's choice, but nobody else's. All kinds of things that, I know, I almost sound cynical, but it's true, folks. This is a Jezebel-run society. And it's hard to see too much else, and at least in terms of the battle. Because as those of us come out and say, I don't particularly want Jezebel to be my queen, then we have a choice to make. So here we go. Let's start with this story out of Alabama. Most people hopefully have heard this. Alabama legislature makes good on their promises to voters. Imagine that. A legislature that actually followed through on what they said they were going to do. They have passed one of the most restrictive anti-abortion laws in Alabama since the Supreme Court violated their oaths before God, took upon themselves a power that was never authorized in the Constitution anywhere, even to the central government, much less to the court, made a judicial fiat in 1973 saying, hey, we'll make law, even though the Article 1, Paragraph 1, Sentence 1 of the entire Constitution says all legislative power herein granted is vested in Congress. No, not the black robe priests of another god. All right, so Alabama has had it. And they watched the Congress fail to do what they've had the power to do all along, which is to say to the Supreme Court, you don't have the authority. And we're going to explicitly restrict your ability. You have nothing to say about abortion, period. Folks, they could have done that 30 years ago. Ron Paul told them the whole time he was in Congress, they are without excuse for not knowing precisely what it says there. Congress has the authority to limit the jurisdiction of the Supreme Court. They just didn't want to. And Alabama finally said, if you're not going to do it, we will. So they made good on their promises, and a lot of fake rhino GOP types are flipping out. This is the House Minority Leader Kevin McCarthy. Alabama just passed possibly the most restrictive abortion law in the country, he was asked. Do you think it goes too far? Yes, said the alleged leader of the RINOs. It goes further than I believe, yes. But he's been pro-life his whole political career. Just not very. Pat Robertson has now said Alabama's gone too far. It's an extreme law. Good grief. But it does demonstrate that the battle lines are being drawn. And that's the key here. Essentially what you have is you have people saying, look, either we care about life, liberty, and property, or we don't. And it's very clear. If you look at the judicial, legislative, and executive history for the last, well, at least 100 years, on almost every front, if the Bible says something is permitted, the court, the law says no. If the Bible says something is an abomination, might even carry the death penalty, the court will say, oh, we'll license it, we'll mandate it, and if you don't like it, we'll destroy your livelihood. Right? Colorado Masterpiece Cake Shop. We'll license a man lying with a man as with a woman because we know better than God what he should have written if he was as godlike as we do, as we are, as we can see things that the God of the Bible can't see. Then we had this. This is literally in the last 24 hours or so. 8 Republicans joined the communists on the floor of the House to pass an all-out assault on faith. Now, if that's not enough, they even call it the Equality Act. Orwell would be proud. Some animals are more equal than others. And an atheist, Muslim, or any other animal except a... Oh, especially here, you want to be politically incorrect. Let me put them all in one sentence. A heterosexual, cisgendered, Protestant, white, male, Bible-believing... You name it. Christian, you put all those words in there. They're okay to kill, according to some. And I wish I was kidding, folks. We're literally to that point. Where there are now members of Congress saying that while we're all in favor of equality, we hate white males especially, and it's okay to kill them. Here's how Todd Starnes put it. He is a pretty well-known writer on articles of religious impact. He says, if Democrats get their way, religious hospitals would now be forced to perform abortions. Christian churches would be forced to host events contrary to the teachings of the Bible. Of course, they do that already. They just don't recognize it because they don't read what it really says. They read what their dogma tells them that it should have said. Christian schools would be required to accommodate the preferences of transgender students regarding athletic teams and bathrooms and you name it. By a vote of 236 to 173, the Communist House approved the Equality Act. And I would say sick after that. Sick, of course, S-I-C in brackets means it really says that, even though we know that that's a whopper of a lie or a misprint or a typo or something. But it's also sick, S-I-C-K. Legislation that would, get this, expand the 64 Civil Rights Act to include, they just keep adding to the list, all kinds of things that are now considered to be equality. Now they're going to add sexual orientation and gender identity. It would also protect on the basis of pregnancy or other kinds of things. Now, I will suggest the following. This is going to sound sarcastic. It is, but it's also prophetic. I don't claim to be a prophet. I can just read obvious trends. Okay, here you go. So, we've added sexual orientation and gender equality, gender identity to so-called equality. Next, hey, let's do this. Let's add bestiality, a little necrophilia. Hey, the people who like a cold one every now and then are just as good in their sexual preferences as somebody who wants to cut off what's hanging on them. How about Grand Theft Auto or just Grand Theft in general? Bible says that's not acceptable, but we've already said if you commit big enough thefts, you can be in Congress or run for president. Why not? Why not add everything in? The answer, nothing's stopping them, folks, including the real law. Not the Constitution, not the Scripture. It would also, this thing that they've just passed that now awaits the Senate's cave, the 1993 RFRA, it's called the Religious Freedom Restoration Act. Now, why did we need RFRA? Because Congress shall make no law, didn't stop them from doing it anyway. A law that supposedly, but didn't, stop government from encroaching on a person's religious liberty. In other words, the Equality Act effectively puts a bullseye on every person of faith in the nation. 8 so-called Republicans, RINOs all, voted with the communists. He wrote about this. A representative from Georgia, Jody Heiss, told the Todd Starnes radio show that this bill will, quote, erode the First Amendment and totally destroy religious liberties. Well, it's kind of tough to further erode the First Amendment, but yeah, what's left of it, they are. He continued, this is an attempt to silence the Christian voice. This is going to literally empower the federal government to force people to contrast their deeply held religious beliefs. Christians will be forced to violate their beliefs if the Equality Act passes, declared a headline on Christian Broadcasting Network. Tony Perkins of the Family Research Council said that this was an Orwellian reach of law, and he predicted a, quote, catastrophic loss of religious freedom in America. Now, having said all of that, I'm going to go back to a theme that I've talked about a number of times, of course, and that is, look, a faith-based institution that is created by the prince of this world and his corporate government in Washington has already sold out. They're not set apart anymore to the Creator. They're set apart to a different Creator. They just, well, they knew or should have known. They're without excuse. Bible has all kinds of ways of putting it, but it boils down to the same thing. Choose this day whom you will serve. Is it God or Mammon or Baal? And hint, hint, any of the or category there. Put any name you want in the blank. Ishtar, Easter, Molech, Baal, Beelzebub, the whorehouse on the Potomac, name it. We're talking about the same fake gods, or God. Doesn't really matter. Here's the line I was going to point to. This is a quote from Tony Perkins again. Ponder the irony here, and here's where I'm going to have both some agreement and a real significant parting of the ways. Quote, it's an egregious attack on the freedom to believe and live according to those beliefs. So far, so good. It would position the government to lord over churches and other faith-based institutions. Oh! No! They've already whored themselves out, folks. It is that simple. In for a penny, in for a pound. I tell the old joke. Yeah, it's an old joke, and it so fits. Here we go. Man walks into a bar, sees a woman sitting there, and says, hey, ha, 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 wink, wink, nudge, nudge. Would you sleep with me for a million bucks? Well, yeah, she says, laughing. Sure. He says, all right. Slaps a 20 on the bar. Would you sleep with me for 20 bucks? And she says, no, what do you think I am anyway? And he says, well, we've established that. Now we're dickering price. All right? That is exactly what's happening with the whore church and other faith-based institutions. What's happening now is that the master is saying, nah, you don't get it. I offered you $1 million, but you should have known I was a liar. And now you'll be lucky if you get to 20. Back to Tony Perkins. It's an egregious attack. Well, that part's true. It would position the government. They're already positioned. All they're doing is turning the screws. To lord over churches and other faith-based institutions, dictating potentially who they hire, how their facilities. Wait a minute, they're not their facilities. That's the strings that are attached. Look at the print. It's right there. The creator of the corporate whore church, right on your certificate of incorporation, state of Delaware or whoever it is, owns the facilities. Do you pay? Well, no, he gives you an exemption. The king can give an exemption for taxes, but that doesn't mean you don't owe them. You just didn't read the fine print. Can its master punish them for not falling in step with a view of human sexuality that directly contradicts orthodox biblical teaching? Answer, of course they can. There's nothing new under the sun. All that's happening here is that the veil is being removed and that master is saying, ha-ha, I gotcha. You see that chain around your ankles? I'm pulling on it. Hundreds of pastors and religious leaders have already signed a letter warning that churches could be forced by the government to open up as public accommodations to host events and other celebrations against their conscience. They made the deal with the devil, folks. Now we're dickering price, and it's that simple. The trouble is, the battle lines have been drawn, and what we're seeing here is that the master is no longer fooling around. I've said it this way for years. There is a velvet glove that once covered the iron fist of tyranny. Orwell talked about it. Well, that velvet glove has been ripped away. And now the iron fist, not only having been revealed for several years, it's starting to clamp down around the neck of the whore church, and the whore church doesn't like it anymore. They were fine as long as, in exchange for selling out the God of the Bible, they got a religious exemption and all kinds of wonderful tax deductibility for their man. Well, not their manse, but as it turns out, they didn't know that, or they weren't willing to admit that. Here's what one of the whores in Congress said. I won't name this particularly slimy individual. Quote, "We cannot allow claims of religious freedom to be used to discriminate against an LGBT individual," unquote. And others have made it real clear. The hell with your religious proclivities, your religiosity, your claim to a Bible that obviously you don't pay any real attention to because you signed up, you made the deal with the devil. Folks, in this case, as slimy as these evil people are, they're finally telling the truth. You made the deal. You made the deal with the devil. Time to pay up. This is one of the oldest stories in literature. Right? It's damn Yankees. It's over and over again. Time to pay up. The problem is people don't like it. Now, once you realize you've made this mistake, right? Let's go back to Scripture again. Oops! I honestly made a mistake. Walked in rebellion, made a deal that the Creator of the universe and His Word told me over and over again I shouldn't make. Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, unto Elohim that which is His. Hey, which am I? Which is the church? Is it His or does it belong to Caesar? If I'm going to take Caesar's mark and sign up to be obedient to Caesar, it's not His anymore, is it? Well, he screwed me, he shafted me, he lied to me, he tricked me. You're darn right he did. You were ignorant and proud of it. You knew better. Should have known better. Because they failed to teach my people the difference between the clean and the unclean, the kadosh, the holy, and the profane? What? Well, this is what happens. Now, is it possible to return to the real Redeemer? To really say, okay, I get it now, and come out of her? Well, I've had this question a number of times over the years. You can't keep the property. That belongs to the whore church creator, the almighty state. You might escape with your life. You might escape with at least some remnant of being able to teach. But where are we? What about the rest of us? What about those of us who have been aware of this and who have been in the process of trying to say, I want to come out, be separate, do not participate with the sins, don't partake of the obvious plagues? What now? Well, this representative Heiss says he fears that the bill will be used to, quote, if it becomes law. Well, no, folks, it won't become law. Listen to me. It cannot become law. A law in violation of the supreme law of the land is no law at all. It's called Amjur, Section 166, if I remember correctly. But basically, Congress shall make no law. Congress just made a law restricting the freedom of worship. It's a void law. That doesn't mean they're not going to sign it. That doesn't mean that a president who's willing to say, hey, we'll worry about the law later, and I wish I could count on him, but remember when it came to the Second Amendment, he's already said, we'll take the guns first, worry about due process later. I wish he was as true to the Constitution as he claims to be. But I don't see it. I don't see the fruit. But the point is the following. Todd Starnes says, well, the only thing now standing between religious liberty and tyranny may be President Trump's veto pen. Wrong. It is the God of the Bible, the living word, the Torah made flesh, and who we serve. That's the only thing that stands between, well, death and life and outright tyranny. If we're counting on a president or any man to do what's right, you may be sorely, gravely disappointed. Back to this representative. He fears the bill will be used if it becomes law. It cannot be law, but it can certainly be something that imitates it in a land where the law is what men say it is, not what was actually written in genuine print. To, quote, totally silence and to some extent potentially even criminalize the Christian voice when it comes to the issue of marriage. Oh, trust me, they ain't stopping with marriage, folks. Never intended to. The Christian voice, to the extent that the Christian voice has already long said the law is done away with, is sadly, and I hate to say it this way, but I'm gonna, is getting what it deserves. In so many cases, the whore church has long since said, it's not what the law of God says that matters, it's what we say he should have said if he's as smart as we think we are. If the law is done away with, if it was nailed to the cross, if he can't keep his own Sabbaths and Moedim throughout, if we won't honor those things, which God are we serving anyway? What do we expect? Why are we surprised? What kind of protection do we think we deserve? So again, here we are. As to the obvious answer, well, choose this day whom you will serve. If God be God, serve him. If Baal be God, serve him. Nothing new under the sun. But what's new, just to the extent that once the chains are in place, there's no point in hiding them anymore. Eventually, even the stupid animal figures out, hey, I can't move my leg. What's going on here? They're herding me into this truck. What's going to happen next? Answer. Well, he's warned us for a long, long time. Other items on the same front. Let's just go through a couple of headlines quickly. This is all just really recent stuff. To Facebook, that's the proper way to pronounce it, has now suspended a black libertarian woman, Candace Owens. I like Candace. She's pretty sharp. For saying that it's liberal policies that incentivize fatherless homes. Now, this is actually, it would be funny if it wasn't so incredibly A, predictable, and B, tragic. Owens was hit with a 7-day ban by Two Facebook for posting the following. I'll read it. Quote, "Black America must wake up to the great liberal hoax." Well, right there, you see why they banned her. You can't be criticizing the liberals, and especially if you're black, because that makes it so much worse. "White supremacy," she continued, "is not a threat. Liberal supremacy is." She then compounded the crime by including a screenshot of a tweet pointing out the poverty rate amongst married black folks is 7%, compared to 22% for blacks in general. Almost like there's an advantage to having a male in the home. Achtung, can't say that. Then she followed that up by tweeting a screenshot, and you can't copy it except, you know, as a picture, a screenshot from Two Facebook saying, "This post goes against our community standards. Achtung!" And she said, "My Facebook page has been suspended for posting that white supremacy is not a threat to black America as much as father absence and liberal policies that incentivize it are." She said, "I am censored for posting the poverty rates in fatherless home." But wait, she's looking for another 7 days. She said, "Facebook has allowed every post that has falsely and horribly accused at real Donald Trump of white supremacy to remain on that platform. But when a black woman begins discussing the truth, which is that liberal policies have systematically ruined black homes, they censor." Paul Joseph Watson, who knows what it's like to be censored, notes that they're also suspending and banning Trump's most prominent and influential supporters the year before a presidential election, noting that the media freaked out over a few lousy Russians buying Facebook ads, claiming that was election meddling. No, says Watson, this is election meddling. But wait, there's more. Facebook gagged a bunch of Italian populist parties just 2 weeks before the EU elections. Have you heard of Interior Minister Matteo Salvini? He's been making waves as a populist and saying, a lot of stuff that's not politically correct. The five-star movement and so forth all have been banned because they're full of fake news, hate speech, divisive content. And they've even talked about vaccines. That's verboten. Then there's this. Now, this one I like, and I'll just mention it. It's a great article. I won't go through all of it. But it's, and by the way, let me go again. What I'm suggesting here is we are on the cusp of a real divide. It's not just abortion and not. It's not just I can read the Bible and not. It's not just white males versus all of the politically correct preferred Hollywood types. No, this is really about the God of the Bible and those who believe that, we hold certain truths to be self-evident, that there was one law for you and the stranger that dwells among you. Justice, justice, you shall pursue, and stuff like that, which is totally verboten even to talk about. Two Facebook will ban you before you know what hits you, and so forth. Okay, here this piece comes, a different aspect of the same war, from Matt Taibbi. Now, Matt is pretty far left. Okay, but what I like about Matt is he's an honest, good journalist. So I enjoy reading Matt Taibbi's stuff. From the Rolling Stone. Where else? And his piece is entitled, The Liberal Embrace of War. Now, basically what he's saying here is, I guess, I don't know how old Taibbi is. I'm guessing he's probably in his 50s at least. He's been around a while. But basically he's saying he's old enough to remember when liberals used to think that war wasn't such a great thing. No more. As long as you're killing the right folk, it's okay. Anyway, he starts this way. American interventionists learned a hard lesson from Iraq. Preempt the debate. Now, everyone is for regime change. And he notes that the U.S. has just ordered suspended flights to Venezuela. He quotes the New York Times and goes on to talk about how once upon a time, the United States has been trying forever, as long as most of our memories go back, to topple the regime. Now it's President Nicolas Maduro, the socialist, after trying for years to do the same thing to his predecessor, Hugo Chavez. And now he quotes what's going on with the Trump administration, saying, the American commercial news landscape, while it may be in schism on domestic issues, is in lockstep here. Okay, so they hate Trump, except for when Trump is towing the let's go to war with everybody line, in which case, well, they love him, but only on that particular issue. Everything he's seen is seen from one angle. Venezuelans are under the heel of a dictator who caused the crisis. No, it wasn't socialism, although Taibbi doesn't point that out. Their only hope is humanitarian intervention by the United States. Let's meddle in their elections. Booga, booga, booga. When Russia does it, it's bad, though. There is no other perspective. Media watchdog FAIR just released results of a study of 3 months of American opinion pieces. Out of a total of 76 editorials in the big leftist papers, the New York Times, the WAPO, the big three Sunday morning talk shows, PBS NewsHour, ready? Zero, that's zero out of all, came out against the removal of Maduro. And the FAIR people wrote, quote, corporate news coverage of Venezuela can only be described as a full-scale marketing campaign for regime change. The lesson in Vietnam that people should have learned was that people would pay any price to overthrow a hated occupying force. He goes on to say, no, they blame Walter Cronkite instead. And American interventionism has been the same for ages. We're all for it. Self-determination. Until self-determination clashes with commercial or security objectives. And inevitably, we end up propping up our own dictators. And this is the pattern, too frequent now, vividly been demonstrated in Iraq, Libya, Afghanistan. He could have put an entire paragraph of list there. Puppet states collapse, they give way to power vacuums and cycles of violence. Thanks, America. Then he goes on to say, now this I didn't see. I'm probably glad I didn't. I wouldn't have lost my lunch on whatever day this was. One-time fierce Iraq war opponent, Rachel Maddow. Can I say this? The media whore went on TV to embrace none other than John Bolton. Wait, he works for Trump, but it's okay. He's for war. And she said the following, and let me see if I can read this without losing anything. Regardless of what you thought about John Bolton before this, his career, his track record, just think of John Bolton as a human being. That's tough, I admit. Here's and I like this. I was leading up to this because you got to give Taibbi credit. Every now and then the guy really turns a phrase. Here we go. This telecast was surreal. It was like watching Dick Cheney sing Give Peace a Chance. Bolton stood out as a bomb-humping nut, even among the Bush-era functionaries who pushed us into Iraq, he says. And he goes on. It's pretty clever. And ultimately, here's the bottom line. Do you not want to invade Syria? Get ready to be denounced as an Assadist. Do you feel ambivalent about regime change in Venezuela? Well, you must love Putin and Maduro. And either you believe these things, or you're afraid to deal with the vitriol they'll get if you say something that's off the official narrative. In the media world, it's understood that stepping out of line on Venezuela or Syria or Russia, or any of the other wars, we're going to have a war come hell or high water, all of that will result in being removed from TV guest lists, loss of speaking income, and other problems. He says other problems. I'd say, yeah, you'll be banned on Facebook, Twitter, and Gulag, and so forth. 10 years ago, He quotes a story that ran a few weeks ago from the New York Times about Guantanamo Bay. Actually, it should have been a devastating piece of journalism showing essentially what's happening to prisoners, and I won't go through it, but it's pretty graphic and nasty. He says 10 years ago, America would have been deeply ashamed of stories like that. Now, even liberals don't care. The cause of empire has been cleverly repackaged. It's now #, # resistance to Trump, when in fact, it's just the same old arrogance leading inevitably to the same old catastrophes. Bad policy doesn't get better just because you don't let people talk about it. Now, I mentioned that in the same line with all of the other Facebook, to Facebook, Gulag, PBS, NPR, ABC, CBS, NYT, WAPO, etc., banning of the truth. We are seeing an unprecedented level of outright yellow journalism and fake news masquerading as the only news. One more quick example on that score. Now, this one, almost funny too, comes from Mark Levin, who called out the hypocrisy after, you ready for this? Senator, and I'll pronounce it correctly, Dianne Feinstein of California was caught on the cell phone talking to Iranian Foreign Minister Javad Zarif on Thursday. And the media said, yawn, crickets. And here's how this guy put it. This is Levin. Quote, he's the foreign minister to an enemy state that seeks to attack American military personnel in the Middle East, that seeks to put nuclear warheads on ICBMs so they can reach the United States. Well, if not them, Israel. It's enough. It's a terrorist regime, an Islamo-Nazi regime in Tehran that has killed Americans, that funds Hezbollah to kill Americans, funds Hamas to kill, and it's a threat to our national security, obviously, said Levin. Now, to the extent that this is okay because, hey, as long as we go to war against somebody, anybody, it's okay, right? There's always that element. But he's right about the hypocrisy part. Quote, what in the hell is the ranking Democrat on the Senate Intelligence Committee doing talking on an iPhone around the Capitol to Javad Zarif? And he goes on to say, you want to talk about the Logan Act? You want to talk about collusion? You know, why not? Donald Trump Jr. has a meeting with a couple of Russians. Turns out to be nothing. It's the crime of the century, though, even though Mueller couldn't find any crime there. But the media says it is anyway. Now you have Dianne Frankenfeinstein on her damn cell phone with the foreign minister of Iran. Anybody want to know what they discussed? No, no. That's Dianne. We like her. That's okay. Remember how they were, Putin, when he sat down with Trump? What did they discuss? How evil is that? You know, it is incredible, folks. It's the level of hypocrisy. Where I'm headed is that so many things come into a head, right? I'm going to keep mentioning that because as we go through these, you're going to see what look like a whole bunch of disparate things all heading in one direction. Here's another one. This week, this comes from Michael Snyder, the Economic Collapse blog. Total catastrophe for U.S. corn production. Only 30% of U.S. corn fields have been planted. The five-year average is well over twice that, 66%. It's a nightmare, he says. Of course, you know about the flooding. So unusual. Non-existent man-made global warming. No, but we do have global cooling, and we got all kinds of unusual weather events. The entire northern Midwest is flooded, and still lots of it underwater. More water coming. And essentially what it goes on to say is corn and soybeans going to be in a world of hurt. Now, the fact that most of them, the vast majority, 90-plus percent of both corn and soybeans are all genetically modified frankenfoods doesn't get mentioned in here. I find it interesting. Let's just leave it at that. Suffice it to say, though, because farmers are in a whole lot of trouble already, and no, the trade war isn't helping, and no, even though it doesn't get talked about, the fact that China probably, if they're smart, doesn't want to buy genetically modified franken soybeans anyway, well, maybe all of that's part of the problem. But a whole lot of people are going to be hurting, and even if none of us want to eat the franken corn or the franken soy, rest assured, you'll still pay higher prices because of all of those that do and won't be able to get it. And when there's no food available, anything goes up in price, especially the better stuff. So more rain's coming. So yeah, that's, let's just say, another straw on the camel. There was this. This was really interesting this week. Bayer, which purchased one of the most evil corporations in human history. Not that they, as a descendant of I.G. Farben, don't qualify themselves. But they discovered that after Monsanto, which they bought for $63 billion, and it's been sued and has lost a lot of high-profile lawsuits for killing people with glyphosates and stuff. Well, they discovered, who would have thought it, Monsanto had their own black ops hit list, an entire division funded to the tune of over $100 million for 10 years, whose mission it is to destroy, silence, or assassinate anyone who basically tries to tell people the truth about the poisons they're peddling. Their crimes, the Monsanto agenda, this is from Mike Adams, who knows firsthand, included one or more of the following: attempted bribery, if that didn't work, death threats, intimidation, character assassination, negative PR campaigns, defamation via coordinated Wikipedia attacks, career destruction, like getting scientists blacklisted from scientific journals, and of course being doxxed, having your home address publicized, and families and co-workers threatened. So this is where we are. And yeah, anybody still think there's not a battle going on? A battle between truth and lies. And it is literally a battle that amounts to life and death. Here's another part. Different aspect of the same battle, right? The southern border invasion. Trump is now talking about, at least not stopping. The Fox piece is I saw just in the last 24 hours talking about all these people being put on planes to the tune of a small city's worth. Okay? Hundreds of thousands of people having managed to sneak into the country. They get to stay. They get to feed at the public trough, suck at the public teat. They'll have rights that mere Americans don't have. And they're also going to fly taxpayer paid all over the country to various other places so they can be infiltrated. Graham unveils a bill to end asylum claims at U.S. borders and return minors to home countries. The word is out, he said, in Central American streets, that if you bring a minor child with you, your chance of being deported goes to zero. Your hearing date's years away, and we release you inside the country, and that's the goal in coming, he said. No, it's only part of the goal, folks. It's a tiny part. The main goal is to suck at the public teat, but not to be forgotten, there are a whole lot of people that manage to slip in with them whose goal is to, what, kill and destroy and be terrorists and set up cells. But that's been going on for long enough that there are already, no doubt, plenty of terror cells in the United States to wreak utter havoc when the word is given. This is a real invasion. It has been denied, and it is accelerating. And you notice there's not any more talk about building a wall. Even if they built a wall, people will climb a wall in order to get the goodies. What you're not hearing is anybody saying, you know what? What we need to do is to say, if you come here for asylum, great, but you don't get any goodies. See how many still want to come. No freebies for you if you ever come across the border illegally. You may get in, you may even get to stay, but you're not going to get to suck at the public trough. From New Mexico, story from Daniel Horowitz. What happens when government takes down its interior checkpoints north of the border in New Mexico? Answer, well, Corey Griffin, the chairman of the Ocaro County, New Mexico Commissioners, exposed how government has exposed his county, and by extension the rest of the nation, to unprecedented levels of criminal activity via the Mexican cartels. In his view, by taking down two secondary border patrol checkpoints in his county, in other words, this is if you make it past the non-existent wall and come on in, there were checkpoints on the highways. They've removed those. Why? Got to bring these people in and process the ones who get in so that they can get their chit, so that they can come back in a few years down the line and have their immigration hearings. Cartel is winning big. They're kicking our butts, said the commissioner of the sparsely populated but large county bordering Texas near El Paso. Quote, we get so tied up and focused on the asylum seekers or the illegal immigrant aspect of what's going on at our southern border, but the reality of it is that it's nothing but a mere smokescreen for the cartel. He goes on to say, they're using these large groups as migrants as nothing more than a smokescreen to smuggle their drugs across the southern border. He goes on to say the shutting down of the checkpoints on the major drug smuggling corridors is a recipe for disaster. Now they have a green light to keep on doing what they're doing and smuggle on in. And he's worried about the drugs. I'm going to suggest, as other stories have pointed out, that's small potatoes. How about the disassembled nuke parts? How about the dirty bombs? How about the bioweapons? How about the terror cells? As if there weren't already enough of all of those, almost certainly. Lincoln County Sheriff Robert Shepard, in an interview, said, quote, "I've never seen all these checkpoints closed in my life, and I've been in Lincoln County and Otero counties for 30 years. It's eerie watching what's going on." Coy said it all boils down to politics. The politics of our state is what's killing our state. We've not seen it all, the worst of it. It's still coming. Sheriff Shepard said, it's like the calm before the storm. Got a story here about sanctuary cities that basically are saying, come on in, we'll prevent you from being deported, and if our people get raped and murdered and killed, we've disarmed them for you, so yeah, go to it. Mike Adams wrote this concerning the fight for America. He says, Trump is allegedly at least poised to invoke the Insurrection Act to fight for America's survival against the continuing, ongoing invasion of illegals flooding the country, the tactic being to destroy it from within. The Insurrection Act was passed by Congress way back in 1807, allowing the president to essentially deploy the militia. Later, they claimed that the militia is the National Guard, but it's a lot bigger than that, to combat rebellion. Last time it was used by a president, high profile anyway, it's been used a number of times, was with violent uprisings like the L.A. riots. Trump now realizes the open rebellion against America being committed by people like Governor Moonbeam and his follow-on, Gavin Newsom of California, mayors of sanctuary cities, and the fake news journo terrorists who openly hate their own country and are looking to see it destroyed. Basically, what they're saying here is we're headed towards a Tet offensive inside the United States. All it takes is for the, no doubt, tens of thousands of terrorists, right? And that's just a fraction of 1%. Who, in many cases, have been here for years, to get the word and say, go out, take down the power grid, take out the critical infrastructure, take out the main nodes on the web. Do the things that you've been trained and deployed to do to bring down the great Satan. And he goes on to describe a whole bunch of things that are happening. No doubt about it, the radical left is about to be triggered by the waste-stream media to launch their attempted communist revolution and violent coup. We've seen it. They've openly said, we hate white males, we hate Christians, we hate Bible believers, we hate libertarians, we hate anybody that can actually understand what the Constitution once meant. We hate the concept of people being allowed to keep and bear arms and resist what we intend to do to them. Says Adams, Trump fully realizes the war against America has already begun. Another individual pointed out that there was a cell discovered, I believe it was in Alabama, major Islamic terrorist training cell. And that shook him to his core. I think it was Dave Hodges made that observation from one of his sources. But the war has begun. California is openly committing treason against America by deliberately flooding the country, first with illegals, granting them the right to vote, allowing illegals to outvote Americans. They committed outright electoral fraud, literally gave the California delegation to the communists, and so forth. They're now run, literally, by the communist Chinese. Virtually the entire state, the media, Hollywood, and most of the state house is owned and operated by communist China. And the intent here, after a communist invasion takes over the West Coast, is to use California and all of their controlled ports, Long Beach, most famously for years now, other L.A. ports, as a beachhead to land troops and stage a land invasion of America. Governor of California will almost certainly order California-based National Guard troops to disobey any attempt by Trump to call out the Guard on federal orders, which may lead to an actual shooting war in California. As Newsom says, shoot at those troops, and Trump says, no, you don't, while demanding the arrest of so-called Governor Newsom. So it's hard to say what's actually going to happen here, but basically what he is saying, and I've been saying for a long time, is be aware, folks. Things are, they're already very, very ugly. And that takes me back to the second part of the theme that I have been trying to kind of build on and expose and lay out all the way down the line. Let me go back to Ephesians chapter 5 here, and I'll remind you of the title again. No sleeping with Jezebel. Well, too late for that. We have a whole priesthood and it goes back centuries at this point, that has nothing to do with anything approaching holiness, that has in fact lied. This was what Paul was warning about when he said, I'm afraid that if they come preaching another Jesus whom we've not preached, another gospel that we weren't talking about, you would probably get suckered in. And indeed, they have, we have. A lot of us are coming out. We've recognized the lies, and we're saying we need to pay attention to what's going on here. Separate ourselves. Touch not the unclean thing. Come out of her. And so forth. But, you know, in the last couple of weeks, as we've looked at these two portions, with the idea of being Kadosh, because I am Kadosh, set apart, and that the Kohanim, the priesthood, was held to an even higher standard. Well, what we've got is, what we got in a priesthood among the whore church, right, is a bunch of little boy rapists and little girl rapists, pedophiles and perverts that call themselves fathers and priests. And tell you, don't worry, you can't possibly read that word of God anyway without one of us to help you understand what it really said, what it should have said. Remember, for a long time, folks, for centuries, it was a capital crime among the laity. This is before Gutenberg. Thankfully, technology helped there. For a layperson to possess a copy of the scriptures. Don't worry, most of them couldn't afford it anyway because they had to be hand-copied. But that was how come the ignorance was allowed to progress. What was it that Ezekiel said, right? My priests, my people, they have failed. They've not been taught the difference to discern between the clean and the unclean, the holy and the profane. And now we see where that leads. The profane is running the show. The profane is making the law. The profane is saying, if God says do something, we say no, don't. We'll make it a capital crime. And if he says it's an abomination, we'll say, yeah, and we love it. We'll license it, we'll subsidize it, and we'll mandate it. And if you don't toe the line, you don't get to be a wedding photographer, a cake baker, or for that matter, you don't even get to buy or sell real soon now. Paul said it this way, right? I'll lead up to it again. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Talks about things done in secret. Well, we're finding out a whole lot of really nasty stuff. Press still won't talk about it, but we've known about it for quite a while. All things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Finally, my brethren, he says, be strong in Yahuwah and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of Elohim, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Here's the pitfall. A pause. We'll get right back to it. There's a physical battle going on. There's a spiritual battle going on. There's an economic battle going on. There are battles on every front that you can imagine, and probably a whole lot that we can't really even put our heads around. But the pitfall is to spiritualize a real battle, or vice versa. Unless we realize what's really at stake here. It is life, it is death. It is good, it is evil. And there's no in-between. Seems like somewhere else I remember the line, right? Be hot or be cold, but if you're lukewarm, I'll spit you out of my mouth. A lot of spitting getting ready to go on. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers of the darkness of this age. Therefore, take up the whole armor of Elohim, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Again, from Revelation, be overcomers. Stand, therefore, he says, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. What is righteousness? Don't kid yourself. It's not following some doctrine of some whore church. It is to be a tzaddik, a Torah observant believer, to walk in his instruction, to do. Yeah, it matters what you do, even when the whore church says, no, we're all saved by grace, don't worry about it. Say the prayer, get your get out of hell free card, and don't worry your pretty little heads about anything else. God's going to beam you up before it gets ugly anyway. Bull. It's a lie. And if you can't see it by now, and you haven't been beamed up by now, batten down the hatches, put on his armor, stand, put on the breastplate of Torah-obedient tzaddikness. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all this stuff in your name? In the name of Jesus Christ, didn't we cast out demons and in your name do all these other great things? What does he tell them? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, of Torah lessness. I never knew you. And guess what? Partly because they never knew him. Why does he say there's this path? It's narrow and few there be that find it. Why does Paul say work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? Because there's a whole lot of lying going on. A lot of people wouldn't know him if he stood before them and said, I am the way, the truth, and the light. Because we've ignored the word and built houses on the sand. Okay, back to this. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the truth, the gospel, the word, right? What's the gospel? Well, hint, hint. It's not necessarily what the whole church has been telling you it is. It's his word, the whole of it. Starting with Revelation? Nope. Starting with John? Nope. Starting Bereshit, in the beginning. Line by line, precept by precept. And above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Ruach, which is the word of Elohim. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Ruach, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. All right. Paul then goes on to say, hey, pray for me too, that utterance may be given that I might speak the truth boldly, open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of what? The truth, the gospel, the word. Peace be with you, brethren. And that's an interesting and severe warning in this time. Let me say it again. I think the reason why this emphasis on set-apartness is so important is because we have been deceived so badly for so long that if we don't recognize what is truth and what is lie, what is real law, what is the jurisdiction thereof, and which jurisdiction to what fake gods are we talking about? Over and over again, remember, Yeshua warned, you cannot serve two masters. You'll love one, you'll hate the other. Oh, do we pay taxes? People misquote this one too, and they'll misquote Romans 13, the gospel according to the government-inspired version. That boils down to, you know, when Caesar says jump, you say how high. Whose image and inscription is on this coin? He asked after they'd brought him a Roman coin. Well, then he says, hey, look, it's Caesar's, right? This is Caesar's money. Now, in those days, Caesar's money at least was closer to real money than the fake stuff today. The fake stuff today is an abomination, according to Scripture. Fiat money is an abomination, dishonest weights and measures. But he says, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and unto Elohim that which is his. I like to follow that up with a question, and it's the way we'll wrap things up today. Whose are we? How will people know? Will they be able to see by our fruit who we serve? If they can't, can we count on his protection, having put on all of those instruments of the battle that is coming? He talks about faith. What is real faith? It's not just believing that he exists. In other words, even the demons believe and tremble. It's believing him. Not believing in him, believing him. He's made promises. Do we trust him? Do we trust him with our lives? Do we trust him to the point where we're willing to walk in obedience to him? And to him alone. Because pretty soon, that choice is going to be even more clear than it looks like it already is. So with that, we'll pause, and I'll ask again. Any other questions, comments that I missed on the screen? Let me check all the windows here. Okay, question from the other room. This is one I've already talked about. Hebrews 8:13, a new covenant. The comment, Hebrews is unfit to read lest it beguile people. And you could say that about the book of Galatians as well. Certainly elements of Romans. I will contend that the problem is that people, they read it thinking they know what it should have said because they've been told what it said in ignorance of the Torah. Context matters. If we take things out of context and twist them, and Kiefel warned about this, we end up Well, reading things unto our own destruction. And that was the specific example. Yeah, and a good question on the screen here, too. Why do rainbows still exist? Rainbow was the sign, the symbol of the Noahide covenant. Look up and see that. Hey, guess what? It's still there. If the covenant that was made with Noah and with people before him, like Adam and Chava, and the covenants that were made with Abraham, if those didn't still matter, then we serve a God who's a liar and the truth is not in him. If we're looking forward to the covenant in Yirmiyahu, and we realize that not everyone still doesn't need to be taught, and that it's still necessary, and that's why Paul said, yeah, you still got to speak the truth boldly as we ought to, and put on the full armor. If all of that was a done deal, folks, there wouldn't be anything to talk about. We're looking forward to it. We got work to do. And may we put on his full armor and walk in obedience and get to it. So, let's close in prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad, Abba, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your Torah made flesh. We thank you that you have always kept your promises, because your word, your promises, your character are all one and the same, for you are who you say you are. We thank you and praise you. Father, we pray for our loved ones, for our brethren, for so many that are walking in rebellion to you and to your word. We do love them. We still care about them. We know that there's a way that seems right to a man or to a woman, that the ends thereof are the ways of death. So we pray that you would use us, that we would be witnesses. We pray for our loved ones, Father, that you would chasten them as a father chastens the son whom he loves. Abba, we pray that you would chasten the living hell out of them, because we can see that time draws short and the adversary intends to create a living hell on earth, and we need to come out and be separate. We pray that our loved ones would awaken to that, that you'd give them eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray that for our enemies too, Father, for all of those who could and would be saved, that you would open their eyes, help them to hear and to make teshuva, to turn, to return to you. Guide us that we would speak your truth boldly, that we would put on your full armor, that we would be found doing your work when you return and every day from now until then. Guide us in all that we need to be doing so that we're at where we need to be at when we need to be there. Help us to be counted worthy to escape all of these things that are so clearly coming. Heal our houses, Father, we pray. We know that there are warnings about a man's enemies being, well, pretty close to home. So help us to have discernment, to recognize our enemies and those who can be saved, and when the time comes to wipe the dust off of our feet, and when the time comes to put on your armor, which is now clearly, and do all of the things that you would have us do. Help us to hear, to be guided by your word, by your ruach, and to not be deceived in what lies ahead. We thank you and praise you. And all of this we ask in your set-apart name. For you are our King, our Redeemer, our Savior, our hope in times of trouble. You are Yahuwah Zevuot, Yahuwah Zediknu, Yahuwah Vitziveinu, Yahuwah Nisi, Yahuwah Rapha. You are our El Shaddai. Hallelujah. Amen. Okay, I guess so. With that, what we will do is close, as we always do, with the Aharonic blessing. We remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, "Speak and turn to Aharon and his sons and say to them, this is how you bless the B'nai Yisrael. Say to them, Yivarekka Yahuwah v'arishmarekka, Yair Yahuwah panavaleka v'chaneka, Isa Yahuwah penavaleka, V'yasim lecha shalom." May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift up his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. Amen. So with that, folks, thanks. What we'll do, of course, we'll have a little bit of a bio break, couple of songs here, and then we will we'll play first the Come Out of Her, My People show from today, and then some of the other teachings and important events oriented things that are going on this week. So have a blessed day. Shabbat Shalom.